Summer, Summer Ridge. How's everyone doing this morning? That sounds lame. You smaller ones, you guys can go off to your classes. That's for the children. I really love the children's ministry that we have here at Summit Ridge. They get to be able to hear the gospel and learn God's word in a language that's more appropriate. It's a better fit for them. So if you guys have little ones, I would really encourage you guys to send them off to the little ones area. Last time I preached, I started my sermon by talking about the Mafia Museum and like murder and drugs, and I forgot to dismiss the kids. So I started off better this time. I want to start off the message today with kind of I want to kind of start by looking introspectively. I want to challenge you guys for something real quick. Just kind of follow me with this for a second. I want everyone to close your eyes, all right? And I'll do it with you. And I want you guys to imagine that you're standing before God. All right, that you're standing before God, whether you're in his office, I always imagine an office, or if it's in his coffee shop or in his throne room, however you see God. Now, I want you to imagine, what's the look on his face as he looks at you? What emotion is his face showing? You guys can go ahead and open your eyes. Pretty easy illustration. Pretty simple, right? I know for me, I could share with you guys kind of what I see. My typical one, and I'll call on you guys. You guys can raise your hands and stuff like that. Actually, I'm just going to call on you. when I do that exercise and I take time and I imagine what's God's look on his face when he sees me, a lot of times I see disappointment. I see disappointment, or maybe this idea that, like, you're doing okay, but you could do better than that. Like, come on. I gave you more stuff than that. You can do better. You guys can shout out, what are some of the emotion on God's face that you see when you imagine that? What do you got, Sam? What? Ew? Like he's disgusted? Good job, Sam. Sorry, he's a youth kid, and that's how we do questions on Wednesdays, so it's appropriate. Smile. Oh, smile. That's great. That's awesome. You don't need the sermon then. What else? What else? What are some other adjectives? Oh, yeah. Nothing else? Does anyone like feel like maybe they kind of have the same, they see the same thing I do? Okay, most of the youth. So I want to say this, and it's kind of a bold statement, but I found it to be true. It says, if you imagine God expressing anything except love, joy, and complete satisfaction because of what Christ has accomplished for you, you have fallen victim to what's called a performance-based mindset. So what a performance-based mindset is, it's essentially you've created this idea in your head that there is something that you can do, that you have the ability to earn God's approval. And what happens is, it can either go one of two ways. Either we get this idea of just like, I can be good enough, I can do things that would make God approve of me, I can do things and say things and think things way better than anybody else, so that when God looks at me, he says, that guy's got it, this guy's good. Or it can go the other option, the opposite direction, where we say that we get this performance mindset of thinking like, because of the things I've done, there's nothing that I could ever do to earn God's love. And we kind of go either one way or the other. Either, oh, I'm great, man, I'm God's favorite, or God could never love someone like me because of the things that I've done and the kind of person that I am. I want to start out by saying both of those are wrong. What happens is when we live in a performance-based mindset, you're living in this pit that forces you to continue climbing and climbing and striving harder and harder because you think that if you can attain some sort of semblance of success, that you'll find fulfillment. And every single failure is unacceptable and devastating. And it leaves you just falling way back down to the bottom of that hole. And I want to be encouraging but also correcting when I say that's not the gospel. That's not what the Bible teaches. In fact, I want to kind of jump into the book of Philippians. We talked about the book of Philippians a couple weeks ago. Sometimes we just get so deep into books, it just takes 8 months to get to like three verses. So it seems like a long time. We did the Anxious for Nothing series, which was in chapter 4. And I want to take it back one chapter before we get to the Anxious for Nothing series. And I want to talk about Philippians. And this is Paul talking about what's called a gospel identity. This idea that the gospel is not just an aspect of our life that we use to kind of like put on glasses and kind of like that's our tint, the way we see life. But what it does, it doesn't give us a new perspective. It gives us a new identity. The gospel goes and it defines everything about who we are. And this is what Paul's talking about in 3. He starts in verse 3. He says, "For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Now, when I talk about the circumcision, most everybody knows what I'm talking about. But what Paul's talking about, not necessarily the physical circumcision, he's talking about a spiritual circumcision. So back in the Old Testament, in the Abrahamic covenant, when God and Abraham first made that covenant where God said, "I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people," that it was symbolized by circumcision. So all the Israelite males, on the eighth day of their life that they were born, they all got circumcised. And what circumcision did, it was it would indicate their loyalty to the one true God and belonging to God. And circumcision, it set Israel apart from the other godless, pagan, polytheistic culture. So everyone else was one way, and the Israelites were going to be different. Because God chose the Israelites and said, "You guys are going to be set apart, you're going to be holy, because I have a holy purpose for you guys. I'm going to set you guys apart." So Paul's talking about how this isn't a physical circumcision, because at the time in the church, we talked about a couple weeks ago, how the Judaizers, they were telling people, like, if you're going to be a Christian, you have to follow the law perfectly, and you have to be circumcised, and you can't eat pork, and you have to do all these different things, so it's like, it's the gospel plus. It's like, you can be a Christian, but you have to do all the different stuff that the Jews had to do too, because we've been doing it for at least 1,000 years, and you have to also. And so what Paul is saying, he's like, no, that's not the way, all right? It's not that we don't have the ability to do anything to earn God's approval, because what happens is, I want to show you guys a chart. Now, what happens when I put this chart up on the board at youth group, all the youth kids roll their eyes. Now, I use this chart a whole bunch. Now, I'm going to explain what this is. So this is what's called the cross chart, and I got it out of this book called The Gospel-Shaped Life. If you guys want a copy, buy your own, because that one's full of all my notes. But I would highly recommend it. It's called The Gospel-Shaped Life by Robert Thune and Will Walker. And this whole book is dedicated to talking about what it does it mean to be an individual whose life is defined by the gospel. And in there is this chart. And Paul really talks about this chart. We're going to jump back into Philippians in a sec, but he talks about this. So on the x-axis, what is that? That's the horizontal. No, Dean, not the horizontal line. What is the x-axis represent? Time. So this is a progression of time. And where we see the two lines diverge, that's the point of conversion. So the point in your life when you have this encounter with Jesus and it changes you forever. That's what that point of time is. And then we have these two lines and they split right there. That was a gross sound. And the top one is called what it says, a growing awareness of God's holiness. So when we're first become Christians, anyone remember like when you first became a Christian? And you're just like, man, God is so great. I'm so glad that I have God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And it was all just so fresh and so exciting and so new. But we didn't really understand anything about the gospel or about the Bible. We just knew that God loved us more than we could ever imagine. What happens is, over time, we begin to grow in our understanding of God's holiness. Not just that, you know, God's a good guy and he really loves me, but God is holy. And God is perfect. And there's nothing that we can ever do to be able to be as good or as holy as God is. He's holy, which means he's set apart, he's different. And so as we grow in our understanding of God's holiness, there's that downward sloping one. This is a growing awareness of our flesh and our sinfulness, or a fun word I like to use is depravity. And what that is when you first became a Christian, you're just like, man, yeah, I'm a bad person. I do bad stuff. Sometimes I curse. I stole once. I've never killed anybody because that's illegal. And you kind of have this very base understanding of what our sinfulness means. But as we read the Bible and as we spend time in prayer and we read, you know, Matthew 5, he really goes into it. But we understand really the depth of our own sinfulness and really the desperate desperation that we have for God's forgiveness. We understand that there's nothing that we can do to really remove that kind of stuff on our own. That is just, it's part of our DNA. It's part of our culture. Ever since Adam and Eve screwed everything up in the Garden of Eden, that's just been part of us. We've been born naturally rebellious against God. And that every single thing that we do is tainted with sin. At least a little bit. I used to have this old mentor. His name was Jose Moreno. And this actually might explain a lot of stuff. My sister, we grew up in Tucson, and she knows Jose. He was a paranoid schizophrenic, and what else was he? That was the big part. That was the main part. He was paranoid schizophrenic, and he was on a lot of drugs because of that. And the drugs had like all these. So like, he always talked like he was drunk, and it was mostly because of the drugs. And he was kind of permafried from the 70s, but he met Christ in the 80s, and it changed his life forever. And he was my mentor growing up. And he used this metaphor once when he was explaining this. He's like, imagine you're making a plate of brownies, okay? All right? Best brownies you've ever had. And imagine I take a little bit of poop, and I put it in the brownies, and I mix it up so you don't know where it is. Are you going to eat those brownies? I was like, no. He's like, it's just a little bit of poop. And I was like, yeah, but it, just a little bit ruins the entire thing. And he was just like, that's like sin. And I was like, that is disgusting. man, Jose, what a weird guy. But what happens is we look at this chart and we see the depth of our depravity and the unattainable standard of God's holiness, and we see the desperate need for a mediator, for an intercessor, because we like, the further we understand both these, the holiness of God and the depravity of man, the further apart those lines get, you kind of notice that. The more we learn and the more we understand, the lines diverge further and further, and we begin to get this better understanding of this gap that we can't cross. This impossible chasm of hopelessness. And all of a sudden, the stuff at the beginning of the sermon I was talking about, you just feel like, oh, yeah, God could never love me. That those feelings start coming back. But in that gap, we see the cross. The cross filled that gap. And the more we understand of God's holiness and God's depravity, we really get this good understanding of what exactly Christ accomplished when he chose to come as a human being and live a perfect life and then give up his life and become and die and resurrect 3 days later. We really get this great understanding of exactly what he accomplished and how much we didn't deserve that. So Paul talks about this exact same thing. Paul gives this beautiful list of everything that he's giving all these really good ideas. He says, though I myself, I have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. He's like, if anyone thinks that you are worthy of God's love because of how Jewish you are, I'm better. He says, let me give you some examples. He says, I was circumcised on the 8th day. I'm of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Israel, or as the law of Pharisee. As to zeal, as to my passion, my commitment to the church, I'm a persecutor of the church as Christians. As righteousness under the law, I'm blameless. He says, Paul was the most Jewishy Jewish man ever. He was from a good tribe. He always followed the law growing up. Every good thing he did, like, it was perfect. Like, if there was a standard of Jewishness, that's an adjective, Paul was, like, that standard. Like, when Paul walked by, all the Israelite moms and dads would be like, you be like him when you grow up. But when we understand if Paul is, he was a murderer. Anyways, he says, that last sentence, he says, but whatever gain I had, anything that I had based off of the stuff that I did with my own two hands, I count it as lost for the sake of Christ. He says, indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all these things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Is all the things that I've done my entire life, my successes, my who I was, my bloodline, all the things that I accomplished in my Jewishness, is all those things, they're not good enough. They're not good enough to cover up that massive gap we have between God's holiness and our depravity. He says that there's nothing more important than knowing God. So what happens is Paul had this humble and broken encounter with Jesus Christ on the road to arrest a Christian. And what happened was he gave up trying to create goodness on his own. He gave up trying hard to earn the approval of God because he realized that there was nothing that he could do with his own two hands to earn that. And this is what he says he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that by any means, that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. A right relationship with God is not based on our own self-constructed goodness, but on the gift of God's perfection, of Christ's perfection. The things that we do in life, we can't earn God's approval that way. If we live a life trying to earn God's approval and trying to be good enough so that God may look at us and be like, you are better than him. Like, that could never happen. On the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus pointed out that if you look at a woman lustfully, it's the same as committing adultery. If you look at a man, you go, man, I hate that guy. It's the same as committing murder. And we look at this and we're just like, well, everyone's guilty of murder and adultery and lying and stealing. And that's the point that Jesus is trying to make. He's like, yeah. Even if you've never committed murder, if you've never stolen, you've been just like the best Air Force pilot in the world or the best mom in the world. Everything that we do is tainted by sin. God looks more at our heart than our hands. And if we don't rest in Jesus' righteousness, we'll be crushed by the weight of our shame and our guilt. It'll control us. A relationship with God can only be built on what Christ accomplished. Christ is the only one who's been able to live a perfect life, who represented and he was this example of holiness. Paul's pointing out that how if we choose to live our lives trying to earn God's favor, it's futile. It's hopeless. Paul goes on to say, he's like, not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ has made me his own. Brothers, I don't consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, I forget what lies behind me and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. As Christians, we're always growing in our understanding and our knowledge. That's why when we looked at that chart, we're growing in our understanding of God's holiness. We're understanding how desperately we need Christ. Paul talks about striving after Christ, who he has, because what he's saying is that we need Christ as badly, like every single day, as we did the first day we heard the gospel. Every single day when we wake up, we're relying on the grace of God. We need God's forgiveness. We need his grace. We need his love. We need his holiness to get us through every single day as badly as the day we first heard the gospel. If we look at the gospel, we see that it was only by the power of God that we were first liberated from the clutches of hell. And it's only through the power of God that we can continue to declare victory over sin. Our own sin and the sin of the world. We can't do anything without the power of God, without God's grace daily in us. Paul uses this example of striving and chasing and running a race. He loved, you could tell he was a man who loved sports. I don't really like sports that much. But we just got through the Olympics, and everyone's a fan of sports around the Olympics. Like, I can watch, like, figure skating for, like, an hour. And then, like, someone will come out and do, like a triple into, like, a camel spin. And I'm just like, sloppy. Could have done better. Kasparov, that was good. You know, you're just like, we don't know anything. I can't even rollerblade. But Paul uses these examples of sports and striving. He really kind of paints the Christian as this athlete pushing and fighting what he calls the upward call of God. And all Christians have, we all have this upward call of God, this call to represent the kingdom of heaven. And what happens is if we allow our performance-based mindset to taint that upward call, that call of the gospel, we look at that upward call as homework or as bills. Something that's like, you're Christian now, so here's your Christian tax. Do that or we're going to shut off your Christianity. We're just like, I don't want to do that. I need that. If we allow our performance-based mindset to taint that, it ruins the call of the gospel. The gospel is not homework. It's not a bill. The gospel is what transformed us. It was the thing that when we first encountered it, when we first heard it, and the Holy Spirit came into us, and it gave us new life, it made us new. When we talk about the gospel, we're telling other people, hey, this is what God's done in my life. Look who I am now. Before I was hopeless and I didn't have a God, I didn't have a people, but now I have a people. I belong. I didn't have a purpose. My purpose was to eat, sleep, reproduce, and hope that my reproductions do the same thing. But God has a higher calling. Paul calls it the upward call of the gospel. God's desire is for humanity to be with him like it was in the Garden of Eden, where there was no shame, and it was just man looking into the face of God and enjoying his presence and glorifying him and worshiping him. That was man's original design. But what happens is sin has destroyed that, and it's our job as Christians to communicate that God's will is to reconcile humanity to himself. And that there's nothing that we can do about that because it was us who got started the trouble in the first place. The gospel's not homework. It's our identity. I love this idea that there's nothing that we can do as people to make God love us less. And there's nothing that we can do as people to make God love us more either. Because you want to know a secret? God loves you perfectly to the maximum amount already because of what Christ has accomplished. That is so peaceful to know that the creator of the universe approves of me. That he loves me perfectly to the full capacity, because not because it's something he does, but because love is something that he is. That a perfect and holy and flawless God loves me and approves of me, not because of what I've done, but because of what Christ accomplished. And the weight of the responsibility that Jesus carried of, I have to be perfect, is lifted off my shoulders. I don't have to fight and strive and claw my way to the top anymore because I realize that there's nothing that I can do to earn God's approval. Christ has already earned that for me and he's given it to me. 3:20 and 21, Paul gives this encouragement. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. That's a glimpse of the gospel-shaped identity. Paul loves the gospel-shaped identity. Not that book, but like that, if all of Philippians, he's really talking about, this is what a Christian looks like, and because you are a Christian, this is what your life should look like. Our small group is going through it right now. If you guys want to join us, you can totally do that. Tuesdays, 6:30. It's the coolest. Paul says that our citizenship is in heaven. That if you're a Christian, if you heard the gospel and it's transformed you and the Holy Spirit resides in you, that your home is at God's side. That you belong at God's side, that you're a citizen of heaven, and that this is just like a colony. Being a citizen of heaven means that not only is our true home in the presence of God, but also, so we always think about when we're like, I'm a citizen of God, that means when I die, I'll go to heaven. And God built a house for me there, and it'll be really sweet. And while that is true, our eternity affects us right now too. Our citizenship in heaven is changing our lives right now. Because not only do we have a future home in heaven in the presence of God, where there will be no sin and no suffering and no pain, but we are citizens of heaven right now. Which means that the King of heaven, the creator of everything, the King of heaven is our King. That's our Lord. And our Lord is a perfect, good, holy God. And he enables us to serve him through his Holy Spirit. I've said it so many times, but we can't earn God's approval through the things that we're doing with our own two hands. It's a gift that God's given us. Because of what Christ accomplished on the cross, we're made new daily through the gospel. And our strivings and the things that we do through our ministry and through our Bible reading and through our serving other people and helping little ladies across the street and selling stuff for missions and supporting missions and going to Thanksgiving-affiliated countries. Hungry. those things that we do are not bills that we're trying to pay so that God will be like, good job, dude. That was really cool. But they're things that we're doing not so that we can earn God's approval, but because we already have God's approval through what Christ accomplished. I can live in freedom knowing that because what Christ accomplished on the cross and through his resurrection, I'm accepted by God. I can experience this freedom that comes from knowing God and knowing that he approves of me. That he loves me and there's nothing that I can do to change that. I don't live in this constant struggle that I talked about, digging yourself out of that pit, trying to earn validation and approval from God, constantly trying to tip the scales between, oh man, I said the D word yesterday, now I have to tell someone the gospel to balance that back out. We don't have to live in that constant terror. I want to end our time asking you guys a question. Do you want to live in that freedom? Do you know how freeing it is to know that the creator of the universe loves you and is pleased with you because of what Christ accomplished on the cross? Because of what Christ accomplished, I have a new identity. The gospel shapes everything that we do, that everything that we say, and everything that we are, ultimately. And because of that, everything that we do is because of the gospel. It's because of what Christ has accomplished. Everything we do is in response to God's unrelenting love for us. that love that we already have. I want to end in a verse in Ephesians that says this. In him, talking about Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. When you heard the word of God and you believed and you put your faith in it, we received the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of that inheritance. If you want to know this freedom that comes from knowing God, this freedom not only from the weight of sin and shame and hopelessness, but the freedom that comes from knowing that the creator of the universe approves you because of what Christ did, I would really encourage you guys to take, I would implore you, I beg you to come to know who Jesus is. Investigate in the scriptures. In this last song, we're going to have the opportunity, there's going to be some elders who really know their stuff inside the R&R room that you guys can go and you can talk to them, you can ask them questions, you can pray with them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, there you are, you're perfect and you're holy and you're perfect in your love and you're perfect in your judgment. Sending Christ. Thank you for giving us your word, which clearly has everything that we can know about you in it. I pray that the Holy Spirit would reveal your will to us and that we would be so amazed by your love for us and your holiness and your perfection. I pray that we wouldn't be deceived by this performance-shaped mindset. That we would see that because of what Christ accomplished, I am made new. That the creator of the universe approves of me, and he loves me. And he desires to spend eternity with me. That would shape us, and we'd be able to communicate the way that the gospel has changed us. And people could see that, and they would want that same thing. God, we love you, and we want to show that to our neighbors and to our nations, and really make you know wherever we go. In your name, amen. I welcome you guys to stand with us and sing in one more song. It's all about freedom.